Hello and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is a message given by Tom Job on April 7th, 2024 on biblical interpretation. He speaks from a lot of different places in the scripture, including Luke chapter 8, Philippians chapter 1, and many other places. Enjoy.
Hello again, everyone. Okay, let's see. So, what am I doing? Could we pray for a second? Lord God, we love you so much, and thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for our heart to praise you. Thank you that, I don't know, we don't know exactly how it happened. It's a mystery deeper than the ages, but before we were ever born, you wanted us, you called us, you chose us. At the right time, you spoke our name, and you just, and we loved you. And we needed you, so thank you. Help us just keep that going. Just keep calling our name and helping us to love you. I just pray that we'll go out of here today just after singing praises to you and listening to your word and loving you more than we came in, that every day we would love you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. So, okay, this week, so Lee and I this week went to... where did we go? Carolina Point, to a Young Life camp, because there was about 65 Young Life staff people, and they were taken. They had to take before they're on staff for 5 years. They have to take a 3-day class on biblical interpretation, and they asked us to go. That Lee would just lead them in some songs and get them pumped up, and that I would do. I'm not exactly sure what they wanted me to do, but just get them pumped up about biblical interpretation. So that's what I talked to them about, and it was so fun because that's been like. For me, well, one thing that I told them is that, like, as you grow in confidence and you just read the scriptures, you're going to hear that people said things, like, your whole life, and you're going to get to a point where you're saying, I don't really know if I think the Bible says that. And just kind of having confidence in your own ability to read the Bible, because it's kind of been my life. I didn't know anything about the Bible till I was 20 years old. I knew there was like a New Testament, an Old Testament. I didn't know which came first. I thought just like everything, first it's new and then it's old. And that turned out to not be true. I didn't know what a testament was anyway, so it didn't really matter. But the only thing I knew about the Bible till I was 20 was what we had in our manger scene in our family when my dad would bring out the manger scene, and I knew all that stuff. And then I found out when I started reading the Bible that most of that wasn't true, that like we had three kings, and it turned out there weren't three. There was enough to upset the whole city. They weren't kings, and they weren't there. They were there probably 6 months to 2 years later, so strike three, they're out. And then we had, and that there was an angel, we had an angel that kind of, well, I didn't know this at the time because she wasn't born, but kind of looked like Taylor Swift. And they, and then you find out, like I started reading the Bible, that angels are like God's military special forces, and they don't have a hook in their back, you know, to keep them floating above the stable and all that. And then so Mary, like Mary and Joseph in our manger scene, Mary looked like she was probably, I don't know, anywhere 27 years old, something like that. And Joseph looked like he was like, you know, 38 to 42 years old. And the baby, if you grew it up to full size, probably weighed something like 24 to 28 pounds and looked like he was delivered by UPS. And then, you know, because Mary was like, oh, the baby's here, you know. And then when I just started reading the Bible and about just like what life was like in biblical times and knowing that Mary was probably 13 to 14 years old, Joseph was probably 14 to 15 years old. That's not how babies come into the world. And that they had been abandoned by their family. He was the only help she had. He didn't know anything. I mean, he had probably seen goats be born or little like kittens and stuff, but he didn't know anything about babies. And you sing about it being a silent night. It was not a silent night. There was a lot of screaming, and it was mostly him, I think. You know, I was a part of the greatest generation. Like I was the generation of dads the first dads in the 70s to go in when their babies were born. And they used to say that in some hospitals, they would make the dads wear helmets because so many of them would pass out, you know, and hit the floor. So, but all alone in the dark, in the stink, in the flies and the cow poop and the straw, the King of Kings came into the world. And I told those guys, those Young Life staff people, and I, whenever I talk about Christmas to Young Life people, to Young Life staff or Young Life volunteers, I always tell them, I'm so glad you weren't there, because you would have ruined it. Because if you had heard of a young girl, maybe she was the age of your campaigner girls, or maybe she was the age of the girls in your wildlife club, which is Young Life for middle schoolers. And she was pregnant, and she was abandoned by her family, and nobody believed the story that she was telling, even if you weren't quite sure if you believed that story. You would not have let that baby be born in a barn. You would have brought that girl into your house and she would have had that baby in your bed. And it would have been a beautiful story, but I think it was supposed to be the way it was. So anyway, when I was 20, I was just confused. I went to California. I met Jesus in about 2 days. I met Tina in about a week after that. We got married in 8 months. I didn't know either one of them very well. And then we drove back across America. And I started back in UT, and I thought, well, I think in this religion you're supposed to go to church. So we started going to a big Baptist church on Kingston Pike right near UT campus. And I was really, really hungry to know the Bible. And I was reading it. And then the pastor, you would hear a pastor say something, and then you would hear another pastor say something, and then you would hear another pastor say something, say the same thing, almost in the same words, and you're like, well, I guess that's true. And then you'd read it in a book, and you'd think, I guess that's true. But then you'd start reading the Bible and say, I don't know if it really says that. So one thing that I heard kind of right away, which I didn't know, but they would say, they said it's very important to understand in the New Testament that love is not an emotion. Love is an act of the will. And I was a little bit disappointed because I always kind of liked love. Like, I liked the way it felt, to love people. But, it's not an emotion. And then another one would say it. And I guess these are the people that know everything. But then I started reading the New Testament. And I started to think, I'm not sure it really says that. I don't know what to do now because I don't know if I really agree with what they're saying all the time. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, having purified your hearts for yourself for a sincere love of the brethren and the sisters, love one another fervently from the heart. And I thought, how is that not an emotion? Sometimes when you would read about the way Jesus responded to people in their sufferings and in their struggles, and it said that Jesus was moved with compassion. That's a Greek word. It's the word, it's a Greek word that comes, it's the word splankna. It means your intestines. It's like, to feel something, it's like we have the word, you feel something viscerally, like in the Italian word, viscere is the word for intestines. And it's just like, it's a word that's used 12 times in the New Testament. 9 times it's used of the way Jesus felt when he saw people in their struggles and their sufferings. And 3 times in stories that Jesus told when he was talking about the way he felt about people in their struggles and their sufferings. And, I just thought, how is that not an emotion? There was, one time, I think I told them this week, I said, that like a lot of times in the New Testament, it's always kind of surprised me how much Jesus used his spit when he healed people. Because like if you, in Mark chapter 7, there's a guy who was deaf and he couldn't even speak. And it says that Jesus put his fingers in his ears and then said, the first words this guy ever heard in his life was, open your mouth. And then it said, Jesus spit and touched his tongue. And I don't know whether he spit on his fingers and touched his tongue or just spit in his mouth and touched his tongue, And it's like, then in the next chapter, there was a guy who was blind and Jesus spit in his eyes and healed him. In John chapter 9, there was a guy that said Jesus made mud with his spit and put mud in the guy's eyes to heal him. And I thought, that's a lot of spit. Like if you're going to make mud with your spit and you're just like like that, and then and you think like, what's up with the spit, because like Jesus could heal people with a touch, he could heal people with a word, he could heal people with a thought, he could heal people from miles away. He didn't have to spit on people to heal them. But I just thought, but like your spit is something really personal. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you're talking to someone, you don't really know them, and a little bit of your spit like flies out under your mouth and like lands on them, and you're both thinking, do we need to talk about like what just happened? I just took our relationship to a new level. And I don't know if you've ever had this, but I had it where like some of your spit and it's a little bubble and it's like sitting on them. And you're like, you're both thinking, I'm going to pretend I'm talking. You pretend you're listening. We both know this conversation is not going forward until that bubble pops, But I think that's reason Jesus used his spit was it was just a way of telling people that this is coming from deep within me. I really, really, really care about this, and I really care about you. So I didn't think that was really true. There was another thing that I would hear a pastor say, and then another pastor, and then another pastor, and you read it in a book, and almost using the same words. But they would say, God doesn't care how happy you are. He cares how holy you are. And I thought, this religion's a little grumpier than I thought it was, you know? And then but then when I would read the New Testament, I would find out, I don't think that's true. I think that joy is extremely important in the New Testament. Peter said in 1 Peter, he said, even though you've never seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, but you believe in him, you rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Jesus said in John chapter 7, if anybody comes to me and drink, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And that sounds kind of, you know, pretty happy to me. In Nehemiah chapter 8, there's a place where they had really neglected all their Bible study, and they hadn't really been studying it for a long time. So they built a great big stage, and they just, from the time the sun came up until about lunchtime, they had like thousands of people, and they just read the Bible. And when they were done, everybody just started weeping. And Ezra said, you know, this is a very emotional time. That is the wrong one. He said, this is not a time for weeping. This is a time for feasting. It's a time for singing and dancing and eating and drinking, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And a guy in a book that I really love, he said, if the joy of the Lord is your strength, that means that if you don't have joy, you're weak. So Paul told, and I know, and you know, then I would hear people say this, well, you have to understand there's a difference between joy and happiness. Like, joy is an emotion. Happiness is an emotion, but joy is more than an emotion. It's so much more. You don't even necessarily feel it. They didn't say this, but they said, it's kind of like those sounds that are so high that only dogs can hear them, you know? And it's just, and I thought, I don't know. Because in Luke chapter 15, the entire chapter is a chapter about the joy of heaven, what it's like. And when he's talking about it, when he puts it into practical words, it's like a party. It's like a party where people are celebrating and eating and dancing and drinking and singing and all that. The very last story about a dad who lost his son, and when his son came home and he threw a gigantic party, because that's what the joy in heaven is like. And he had another son who was upset because he never got a party or whatever. And the dad went out and talked to his son, and he said, son, like, this is how he described the joy, what joy is. He said, we had to celebrate and rejoice. And the word for celebrate is a Greek word that means, it's a word that means to cheer someone. But I wound up learning later that it's an aorist passive infinitive. What that means is I had to cheer myself up. The party wasn't for the kid, it was for me. I have been sad long enough. Are you gonna make me sad now? You know, and it's just like, In Philippians chapter 1, when Paul was writing to the Philippians, and he was in Rome in prison, and he said, I don't know if they're going to execute me. They might. For me, that would be like way better, because I would be in heaven. I would be with Jesus, which would be far better for me. But I think I still have some work to do. So I think I'm going to stay on earth. And the work that I have to do, as far as y'all are concerned, is your progress and joy in the faith. The only reason I'm on earth is y'all don't believe in Jesus enough and you're not happy enough. We're basically people of a message, and we have a message that we want to spread, and people will listen to you if they think you're happy about it. You know, there's like nobody's ever really gone up to anyone that I know and said, you are so grumpy. Like, you're the grouchiest person I know. What is your secret? I would really like to have some of that. So, I remember a professor, I used to love Howard Hendricks, and he said to a guy one time, he said, brother, are you a Christian? And he said, yes. He said, well, don't tell anybody. You'll sabotage the entire operation. You know, and so, but when Paul was writing, when he was writing to the Philippians, he was in prison. Like, in four chapters, he writes a letter from prison, and he talks about joy four times, and he talks about rejoicing nine times. And he was in prison. And like, but for people in prison, like, you know, when we go up to, like, Lee will tell you, like, and Christy and that when we go up to the prison, like on the third Wednesdays, and I go up every Tuesday, and you come to understand that guys in prison, joy is the most important commodity in their life because, you know, somebody's, you know, there's so many guys in prison that if they could relive 20 minutes of their life, they would. And then they get 20, 30, 40 years in prison. They recommit their life to Jesus or they re-up or whatever. And then they find themselves in the most depressing place in the state of Tennessee. And the most important thing they can possibly do is stay encouraged and find joy in Jesus. So on, you know, on the third Wednesday of the month, and Lee sings the same songs that he sings in here. Oh my goodness, I mean, they are screaming their heads off. They're singing as loud as they possibly can. Sometimes, I don't know, I'm not that I look or anything, but I notice that sometimes here, even though the Bible says that we're supposed to clap to the Lord, there's people that maybe it's a little bit awkward for them. It isn't awkward for those guys up there. They're all clapping. They're dancing. I give the same sermon I get, you know, give in here. You give it up there, you get three standing ovations, you know, because it's just like joy is just so, so important to them. There's one, one of my faves is Kenny. He's 37. He's been in prison since he was 12 years old. And he came to know the Lord a few years ago. He is so pumped. I mean, he would have, he showed me one time, he said, Tom, let me show you what I found in the Bible. It was like in his journal. He gets up, he was working in the kitchen, and he had to be there at 5. He would get up at 3:15 to have time with Jesus. And he was going to show me this thing, but I looked in his entry, and it said the date, and it said, good morning, Father God. Good morning, King Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit. So I started to do that in my journal. Good morning, Father God, just like Kenny did. But so one thing, that, like when you read Philippians chapter 1 and Paul, like what he did was, he said, I want y'all to know, I am in prison. It is amazing. Like, this is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. And it's like, no, it isn't. It's terrible. One, you're a missionary. They like to go all the time. And you're stuck. You can't go anywhere. And two, he talks about being chained. Like, you're chained to somebody. Like, what if you were chained to somebody who is a chain smoker? And you quit smoking. And you're trying not to smoke, you know, or whatever. Or like, but Paul, you know, he was about 60-some. And one thing, I don't know if you all know this, but when guys get old, like, me, I mean, you get up more at night, you know, and so you're chained to this guy and you're like, Demetrius. It's like, again, you have to go again. I'm sorry, my brother. I don't have control over this thing. Wait till you're old like me. You'll find out. But he just starts listing. Oh man, it's so awesome that I'm in prison. Here's what's happening. This is happening. That's happening. I am chained to like the Praetorian Guard. It's like Caesar's special secret service. And I'm talking about Jesus the whole dang day. And they're listening to me all day. There's a verse at the end in chapter 4 where it says, it's kind of cryptic, but it says, those in Caesar's household send their greetings. In other words, people are coming to Jesus up there because they're chained to me. So, you know, I remember when, when Tina and I, when we first went to Italy and we had a second grader and we had two preschoolers, and we lived in Florence, Italy for a year because we were learning that language, and we went in July. There was a drought, and so after 1:30, we were on the fifth floor of an apartment building, and the water didn't go to the, it stopped going as high as the second floor after about 1:30. And so we found out we had to fill up the bathtub with water in the morning to flush the toilet and clean up and stuff. We didn't have a car. This was like way before the internet was invented and all that. And we didn't have a car. And we'd walk to the grocery store. I'd walk to the grocery store and bring home all this drinking water and all this stuff. And there were so many things that happened. We weren't planning on this, but some people had found us this apartment, and above the bed there was a portrait of Santa Maria, the Virgin Mary. It was a beautiful portrait. But she was kind of watching us. It was a little bit intimidating, you know, because she was kind of looking at us. And so we took it down, and we got pregnant the next day. And we didn't mean to do that. You know, we weren't playing. And Tina was sick that time, and she was never sick when she was pregnant, but she was sick. And their dogs poop everywhere. Like Italians, their dogs, they cook for their dogs. Oh, I shouldn't tell you this, but they cook for their dogs like they cook green vegetables, meat, and rice for their dogs. And when they poop, it looks like the Italian flag. I mean, it's like, has colors like that. And so Gina was just so sick. And And so what I started doing was, we had so many difficult things at once, and I started, so after we had been there 3 or 4 months, we were going to school all day, and so I started to get the New Testament and cut pages out of it. And I would go running every day, and I would read this verse, and because that's how I was learning it. Read this verse, read that verse, say it to myself, read it. And I started in Philippians, and when it really, really confronted me, because we were having just a tough time, and I got to the part where Paul said, voglio che sappiate, fratelli, che quanto mi è accaduto ha piuttosto contribuito al progresso del Vangelo. And I'm like, how are you saying that? Like, I want you to know that everything that's happening is working for the progress of the gospel. How are you doing this? How are you being you? I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to find out the good when you're having a hard time. And then I realized that when I started reading it, I had skipped the first two verses. And so I went back, and the second verse says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought, there it is. Right there. You believe that God is your dad, and you believe that he loves you, and you believe that Jesus Christ paid for you. So if you're going through a hard time, you're not getting punished for anything because he took all that. And he's risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everything's working out for a plan. Like, if you simply believe that, like our faith, that God is my dad, that God is good, that God loves me, that Jesus is working out a plan for me in my life, I'd be joyful all the time if I really, really believe that. In fact, in the book of James, it says when you're going through a hard time, the way you can tell that your faith is healthy is that you'll be joyful. So I thought, okay, so what do you do if you're not? I mean, I can pretend I am. You know, somebody said recently, you know, if you're anxious about something and you have to be careful whether you're just going to say, I'm just going to praise the Lord, because you may be pretending to praise the Lord. What do I do when I'm angry and I can't deny that I am? Or what do I do when I'm afraid? Or what do I do when I'm anxious? So one thing that pastors always said and Christians always said is they always said, don't trust your emotions, because your emotions are liars. And after reading the New Testament, I didn't think I believed that anymore. Because I think that a lot of times Jesus said, you need to listen to your emotions, because they're telling you something truthful about yourself. The pioneers of cognitive behavioral therapy say that your emotions follow cognition the way baby ducklings follow a mother duck. And what that cognition means, the way you think. And so basically, you feel the way you do because you think the way you do. And you don't really realize it's happening because it's happening so fast. Like, you can speak at 120 words a minute, but you think at 1,400 words a minute. But that's why Jesus often asked people about their emotions. Why are you feeling this? It was a way of saying, what are you thinking right now? Woman, why are you weeping? Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him. I'm weeping because Jesus is dead, and I have nothing to hold on to. If I believe that Jesus was dead and has left us nothing, I would cry until I ran out of water, and then I would drink some water so that I could cry some more. There was a time when Jesus, and he said to his friends, let's get into a boat and go to the other side of the sea. It's in Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, Mark chapter 4. And so they got into the boat. It was at night. They wouldn't have normally done this. And then there was a storm, and Jesus was asleep. And so the disciples, they woke Jesus up, and they said, Lord, don't you care that we're about to drown? It's the same word in John 3:16. Don't you care that we're about to perish? And Jesus said, he woke up and said, guys, why are you so afraid? And I mean, in my mind, it kind of like the storm was going, and they're like, what? And he said, why are you so afraid? And the storm is going. And then finally Jesus said, the word he used is the word that you would use on a dog. He just said, shut up. And the storm just was completely still. And he said, guys, why were you so afraid? What did you just say? We need to rewind that. Oh, we said, don't you care that we're about to drown? We are about to die, and you don't care. Okay, neither one of those were true. Jesus said, let us go to the other side of the sea. He's the same one who said, let there be light, and there was light. You're going to make it. And he did love them. The reason they weren't going to die is that he had come to love them so much that he was going to die and pay for them, and his hour had not yet come, and nothing was going to happen until it did. In Luke chapter 8, when Luke tells this story, he adds something that Jesus said. Jesus said, where is your faith? And he had already, okay, so this is something, it might be a little bit complicated, but I'm learning a lot about this, and I want to try to explain it. But so when he said, where is your faith? I don't get to preach very much anymore, so just listen to me for a minute. So about two stories before that, in Luke chapter 8, he had told them where their faith was. Their faith, he said, your faith is like a seed that's planted in soil, and it's growing. And their soil was what he called a good and a noble heart. Their faith, their belief in that God is good, that he's my dad, that he loves me, and that he's working out a plan. That was in their heart. So and it was growing there in their deepest heart. They did believe that God loved them, that he was their dad, that he was working out a plan. So that, where did that don't you care thing came from? Okay, so I believe, even though in your heart you believe that God is good, you do, and you believe that he loves you, and you believe that he's your dad, when you're filled kind of automatically with anxiety or fear, it comes from a certain part of your brain. And the reason is because all of us have had hurts in our life. And all of us have had traumas in our life. Some of us when we were kids. Some of us from things that happened to us in ministry. They used to do a thing in Young Life camps called post secrets. I don't do it anymore. I think it was too intense, but it was a 3x5 card, and they had kids write a secret about yourself that nobody knows, and don't sign your name. And a lot of them were funny, and a lot of them were stupid. But a lot of them were like, drinking will not make me a virgin again. I give myself to boys so they'll like me, and they never do. But a lot of them were things like, my dad doesn't love me, he hits me. Or, I wish my dad would stop living his life through me. It's what I hate the most. I wish my dad would see me for who I am and not for who I didn't become. You know, I read a thing a couple of years ago, and it was characteristics of adult children of alcoholics. Like when you were a child, if one or both of your parents were an alcoholic, what you're like as an adult. And it said they are people who you're hard on yourself. You feel responsible for everybody's happiness. You really need everybody's approval. And when people get angry, you get afraid. And I thought, oh, there you are, buddy. You've had a hard time. I mean, it couldn't have been more, unless it had said, Tommy. You know, when you were a kid, people called you Tommy. It's just, so a lot of us have those kind of things. And your brain's number one job is to keep you safe. And if you feel unsafe, if you feel like you're in a situation that, oh, this feels like that situation, or this feels like that situation where I was hurt, there's a part of your brain, your automatic sympathetic nerve system, that it starts to make your heart race. It starts to make you breathe fast. It shuts down your digestion because we're not safe, we're not safe, we're not safe. And all those things that you believe in your heart, your brain's just shouting it down. We have to get out of here. We have to get, this is like that. This is like that thing. The wonderful thing, and a lot of us are eagerly triggered. Some people are just wired more sensitively that way, and some people have had more hurts when they were kids. When the disciples said, don't you care? Why didn't they say, Okay, we feel like we're going to drown. Let's wake Jesus up and tell him, Lord Jesus, we think we're going to drown. Before we do, we want to tell you that we love you. We want to thank you for everything you've done for us. This isn't going to end well, but you've been so good to us. Where did that you don't care? One or more of those guys had a point in their childhood when someone who should have loved them didn't. When they were in a dangerous situation. The wonderful thing about your brain is your brain can change dramatically. Like your brain, you don't have to be triggered all the time. Churches always said you really, really grow when what is in your head goes down into your heart. I believe the opposite is true. Your faith is in your heart. It needs to go into your head and change the way your brain is working. And it can happen. And what you do is, when you go into a situation and you feel like you're getting triggered and you feel like you're anxious and you feel like you're afraid, you just need to hold on just a little bit longer to what you believe in your heart. There's a Jesus called, he said, why were you afraid? Oh, ye of little faith, it says. It was really the word little faith. Little face, you're just little face. You got faith, but it's just little. And it's just, and the word little is a Greek word that means seldom and it means short. And what he's saying is you believe what you need to believe. You just need to believe it a little bit longer. You just need to believe it a little more often. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, when we go through troubles and trials, it's awesome because they produce perseverance, which is a word that means hold on. Just hold on to what you believe a little bit more. And perseverance produces proven character. He's not talking about your character. He's talking about God's character. And Jesus shows you that he can walk you through that so that the next time you're not going to be triggered with anxiety, but you're going to have hope because Jesus has proven to you, I can get you through this. I don't really know. I don't believe that Paul really could have felt this way when he was in Rome. I don't think he felt that way 2 years before that. But when he wrote his letter to the Romans, he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to do a thing and then I'm going to come visit you all. Well, when he went to Jerusalem, there was a massive riot. Oh, this is terrible. There was a massive riot, but the commander of the, and they were going to tear him to pieces. The commander of the Roman army came. He stopped the whole thing, and Paul spoke to him in Latin. He said, do you speak Latin? He said, yeah. He said, aren't you that Egyptian that was having a revolt with 400 people? He's like, what? No. He said, can I speak to them? And so he spoke to hundreds of people about Jesus. And it was like amazing. This was going to be a terrible thing, but it was amazing. And they took him to the barracks. Jesus appeared to him that night and said, don't worry about anything because you're going to testify for me in Rome. You're going to make it to the Rome. We're going to get to the other side of the sea. So then there were some people that decided they were going to kill him, 40 people. It just so happened that he had a sister that we had never heard about. She had a son that we had never heard about. He just so happened to be walking by when they were talking about this. He said to Paul, there's some people who want to kill you. And he said, go tell the commander. He told the commander with 200 infantry, 200 cavalry and 70 cavalry and 200 artillery. They took him to Caesarea. He was able to talk about Jesus to the governor. He was able to talk about Jesus to the next governor and the king. I mean, everything that was happening was awesome. He was having a shipwreck when he was going on his way to Rome, a 2-week. So Paul was on 12 ships in the New Testament. Four of those ships, he wound up in the water before he made it to land. You know, so he had like lots of triggers. But an angel appeared to him and said, "You're going to be fine. You're going to testify to Caesar." Everything bad that happened, Jesus walked him through it. It turned out to be awesome. And he said, "This is awesome, because he's shown me that he's faithful. I'm done." But so, one thing I told those guys, you know, I was going to tell you all a bunch of stuff because. I think in my life, you know, I think about what's happened to me here. And when we came back from Italy, the pastor of Cedar Springs Presbyterian Church came to Italy. And he said, we have somebody who's going on disability. He's the pastor to the 30 to 40-year-olds. He's 800 people. I want you to have that job. I loved that place. And then it turned out he went into remission and it didn't open up. And I thought, I don't know what I'm going to do now. And Jim McNamee said, I think Oak Ridge needs a church. And I was like, oh, Oak Ridge needs a church. I think they do. Okay. So we started one. And I think about my life. And I think about my friends. And I think about what has happened to me here. I talked to a pastor. He said, I don't really have any friends in my church because I don't think a pastor should. And I'm like, should be friends with his congregation. That's all I have. These are my people that they've helped me through everything. And Jim McNamee said, so we're getting a new Young Life guy. I didn't know anything about Young Life at all. He said, we're getting a new Young Life guy. He's coming here. He's gifted, he's young, he's a little bit rough. I think he needs a big brother. I said, okay. So we had Bill and Maria over. We become like these super big friends, and Bill ropes me into Young Life. He said, do you want to be head leader at Windy Gap? He didn't let me be head leader. I didn't even know what it was, but I thought, this is the greatest thing in all the world. And then it got me more and more involved in it, and I've done things for Young Life in 12 states, in 7 countries. I've been to Spain 5 times with Young Life, and Germany 3 times, and we're going in September. And I've been to Venezuela for Young Life, and something happened to me there where it was like God saying, I'm right here with you. They were having a recall vote of their president, Hugo Chavez, and they thought a civil war was going to break out. I was supposed to go. People said, don't go. I told them I was going to go, so I went. Anyway, I went to Venezuela. So we took 100 kids up in the Andes. The vote was on Sunday. I was flying out on Saturday, but da-da-da. One night, I woke up, and we were up in the Andes Mountains, and I looked into my shoe, and there was a scorpion in my shoe, and I had killed it. I didn't know it was in there. But I had crushed it. And there's a place in Luke chapter 10 where Jesus said, when you're out there, don't worry. You'll be able to step on scorpions and they won't hurt you. The only other time that had ever happened to me, that I had ever seen a scorpion, it was a week where, in 1995, it was October 1995, I was going with a pastor friend who was taking things to pastors who were cut off in the country of Bosnia because they were having a civil war, and he wanted me to go. He had some UN pass, and we were going to go all through Bosnia, which we did. It was the week of my life. I had more miracles happen, but we spent the night in Croatia with friends, and I woke up in the morning, and there was a scorpion in my shoe, and I had stepped on it and killed it. Those are the only two scorpions I've ever seen in my life. And I stepped on both of them, and God was telling me, I've got you, baby. You're going to be okay. And I always have been. Anyway, I had loads more of other stuff, but I won't be asked back. Anyway, thank you, Lord Jesus. I do pray that you would help us to grow, that the faith that lives in our heart could travel to our brains and help us to know we don't have to be triggered all the time. We don't have to be afraid all the time. We can hold on to you just a little bit more, and you'll show us that you're faithful. In your precious name.
How sweet the sound. that you, my God,
would die for me.
Amazing grace,
amazing grace,
how sweet the sound,
how sweet the sound.
I come and